Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Glory Light Chapel, 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, September 17th. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we have been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, a study in Galatians by E.J. Wagner, and we've been enjoying this very much. If you have your book, you can follow along. We stopped last time at the bottom of page 75, and what I'd like to do is start again on that page, but we'll go up to the beginning of that section that's entitled Christ's Work as Mediator. So that's Glory Light Chapel, midweek service, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner, page 75. Christ's Work as Mediator. Man has wandered from God and rebelled against him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Our iniquities have separated between us and him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 7. Christ came that he might destroy the enmity and reconcile us to God. For he is our peace. See Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. By the way, let's just do that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 and just take a look. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. So he says we should see it, so let's see it. Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. I've turned to too many pages here. Excuse me. Okay, verse 14. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between us and God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that would be the enmity between God and man. So by the fact that Jesus took our fallen, sinful human flesh, he represents the human race. And the fact that he still is God, he represents God. So he is the mediator between God and man. He is both, and he holds both together. And so he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is, two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so he has broken the partition between us. He has taken away our sin that has come between us and God. And that's what Christ has done. And so that's what Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16 is all about. Now, in the middle of that paragraph about 40% of the way down, it says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Through him we have access to God, Romans 5:1-2, Ephesians 2:18. In him the carnal mind, that is the rebellious mind, that's what he says, the carnal mind, the rebellious mind is taken away. And it, by the way, in Romans 6, it says that was crucified with Christ on the cross, Romans 6:6. So when Christ died, representing the human race, we died in him, we died with him, and our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him. That's what is being said here. In him, the carnal mind, the rebellious mind, is taken away, and the mind of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is given instead, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Christ's work is to save that which was lost, that is the human race, to restore that which was broken, to reunite that which was separated. His name is God with us. With him dwelling in us, we are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Christ's work as intermediary is not limited in either time or extent. To be mediator means more than to be an intercessor. Christ was mediator before sin came into the world and will be mediator when no sin is in the universe and no need remains for forgiveness. In him all things hold together. He is the very impress of the Father's being. He is the life. Only in and through him does the life of God flow to all creation. He is, then, the means, medium, mediator, the way by which the light of life pervades the universe. Wow, let's just think about that for a minute. Christ is everything to us. Let me back up and read that sentence again. He is the means, the medium, the mediator, the way by which the light of life pervades the universe. He did not. He has the only life in the universe. By the way, excuse me. Christ is the only life in the universe. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all have that life. All right. I think I lost my place. All right. He is then the means, medium, mediator, the way by which the light of life pervades the universe. He did not first become mediator at the fall of man, but was such from eternity. No one, not simply no man, but no created being comes to the Father but by Christ. No angel can stand in the divine presence except in Christ. No new power was developed. No new machinery, so to speak, was required to be set in motion by the entering of sin into the world. The power that had created all things only continued in God's infinite mercy to work for the restoration of that which was lost. In Christ were all things created, and therefore in him we have redemption through his blood. Then it says, see Colossians 1:14-17. So, let's go there and look. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, 14 to 17. Talking about Christ once more, it says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So our sins have already been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That it means that he represents everything that was made, because he made it. That's what firstborn is all about. Verse 16, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, Jesus Christ created you and me. He created everything in the universe. Jesus Christ still, through his power of his word, holds all things together. That's what it means when it talks about everything consists. Everything is being sustained by Jesus Christ constantly, by his spoken word. Okay, let's go back to our book. We're on page 76. About the middle of the page, it says, the power that pervades and upholds the universe is the same power that saves us. So Jesus holding the whole universe together is the same power that saves us from sin. And then it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 20. So, the power that works in us, whose power is that? It's not our power. That's Christ's power, and that power will work in us if we give it permission to do so. If we give Jesus permission, he can come in and work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, even giving us righteousness and perfection. And all of that comes from Christ through his word. All right, now quoting from Galatians 3, verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, do you get this? The promises of God are what gives us life, because his word is what created us, and his promises are his word, and so his promises are as good as done when he makes them. Because he cannot lie, because everything that he says comes to fruition, because his word is creative. So, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So the law doesn't give us life. Christ's word, speaking us life into us, gives us life. Verse 22. But the scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. All right, let's look at verse 22 for just a minute. It says the scripture consigned all things to sin. And the better translation would be consigned all people under sin. So the law points out our sin, and that puts us under that sin by doing that. And of course, he's referring to people and not things. The glass that may be sitting in front of you at the moment is not in sin or to sin or under sin. It's just a glass. So that's not, it's not talking about that. It has to be talking about people. But the scripture consigned all people under sin, that what was promised through faith of Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now the words to and in here are words that in the original language would mean different things based on the context. So that's why I say we can change these words. And so it's not our faith in Jesus that's given to those who believe. Because if we believe, we already have faith in Jesus. This would be the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ's faith is given to us. His faith in the Father is given to us so that we too might have his faith in the Father. and then it's not promised to faith, but promised by faith of Jesus Christ. So let me read it as we have made the changes here. But the Scripture consigned all people under sin that was promised by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, so Dr. Wagner continues here. He says, by the way, we're on page 76, two-thirds of the way down. It says, is the law then against the promise of God? Not at all. If it were, it would not be in the hands of a mediator, Christ. For all the promises of God are in him, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. We find the law and the promise combined in Christ. We may know that the law was not and is not against the promises of God from the fact that God gave both the promise and the law. We know also that the giving of the law introduced no new element into the covenant, since having been confirmed, nothing could be added or taken from it. But the law is not useless, else God would not have given it. It is not a matter of indifference whether we keep it or not, for God commands it. But all the same, it is not against the promise and brings no new element in. Why? Simply because the law is in the promise. The promise of the Spirit includes, I will put my laws into their minds and write it in their hearts. By the way, that is a new covenant. And that's Hebrews 8:10, which is quoting Jeremiah 31. So that is the new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And this is what God had done for Abraham when he gave the covenant of circumcision. And then it says, read Romans 4:11, Romans 2:25 to 29, and Philippians 3, verse 3. So let's do that. Let's go to Romans 4:11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Thought something was wrong. I need to be in the book of Romans, not in the book of Hebrews. Romans 4:11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And what that's saying is that circumcision was a sign to Abraham to indicate that the flesh would be cut off, and that we are not saved by the flesh, but by the cutting off of the flesh and receiving God's righteousness from him. And then it says it is a sign, it is a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So it's actually a sign of the faith he had before he was circumcised. And so it is a token and a sign of that. Now, the other verses. Romans 2:25 through 29. Let's take a look at that. Romans 2:25 through 29. It says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So the circumcision points to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, it, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who, by or through the letter and circumcision, dost transgress the law? Let me read that again. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who, through the letter and circumcision, dost transgress the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So he's talking about keeping the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. And then one more, Philippians 3, verse 3. So let's go there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And here is who is the circumcision. Verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's the circumcision, is the cutting off of the flesh so that we can have Christ's righteousness. So we are the circumcision. We are the true Jews, if you will, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's talking about spiritual Israel here. Okay, so we're on the page 77 of our book. The law magnifies the promise. So the law and promise don't fight against each other. They magnify each other. The law magnifies the promise, at any rate. Dr. Wagner says this, "The law is righteousness, as God says. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law," Isaiah 51:7. So then, the righteousness which the law demands is only righteousness that can, the only righteousness that can inherit the promised land. Well, let's think about this. The law is actually God's character written down, the transcript of his character. The law is a description of who he is. And when we talk about what's going on in the universe today, what's going on earth today in the cosmic battle between good and evil, we're talking about the God being on trial. And the question is, who is God? Is God all these trees and stuff that are around us? Or is God someone who dwells in every person, whether they're good or evil? The fact of the matter is, God dwells in those who are allowing him to do so, giving them his righteousness. And he does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit can be everywhere all at once. So when we talk about the law, we're talking about who God is. What is the essence of God? Who is he? And that's what the law is explaining. So then it says, "So then the righteousness which the law demands is the only righteousness that can inherit the promised land," that is Christ's righteousness. "It is obtained not by the works of the law, but by faith. The righteousness of the law is not attained by human efforts to do the law, but by faith." Well, it's giving a reference to Romans 9, verses 30 to 32, and let's go ahead and turn there, but I also want to look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Okay, let's go to Romans 9, 30 to 32. Romans 9, 30 to 32. And it says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," and they were trying to do this, okay? They were trying to keep God's law. And that goes back to Israel saying, "All that you say, we will do. We will try as hard as we can to accomplish this." Well, this is the answer to that. Verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore," or why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works," that is the works of the law. "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And then I have a reference to verse 16, so let's go there while we're here. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, we can want it as much as we want to. That's not enough. We can try as hard as we can and run as fast as we can, and that's still not enough. But it's God who gives us mercy. He is the one who saves us. All right, and I think I said Philippians 2, verse 9. I want Philippians 3, verse 9, so let's go there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And that's talking about the works of the law. What are the works of the law? And so let's look at that, and then we'll go and read that passage in our book again. Philippians 3, verse 9, it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So that's our own righteousness. The works of the law are our own righteousness, our own attempts to keep God's law, which in Isaiah 64 says are filthy rags. That's our own righteousness. So it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, the filthy rags, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. There it is correctly stated. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And so it's not by our own attempts, it's not by our running that this is accomplished. It is not by our willing that we can want it all we want to. We need to turn our lives over to God and say, God, I'd rather have you than this sin you want to take away from me. And so that is what God wants from us. Just say, Lord, have me, take me now, and use me according to your will. And that's the way for salvation. Not in trying, not in willing. I mean, we can want it, but we have to be determined enough to turn over our whole lives, everything, surrender everything to God, and say, Lord, I am yours. It doesn't matter what happens to me anymore. It doesn't matter. Because I'm in your hands, and I know you will take good care of me. That's salvation, dear friends. All right, so let's back up again. So then the righteousness, by the way, we're on page 77. So then the righteousness which the law demands is the only righteousness that can inherit the promised land, that is eternal life. It is obtained not by the works of the law, not by our own efforts, but by faith, that is, belief in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the law is not attained by human efforts to do the law, which we call that legalism, by the way, but by faith, that is, the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the greater the righteousness which the law demands, the greater is seen to be the promise of God, for he hath promised to give it all to all who believe. Well, he's already given it to everybody, but we own it in title. We don't have it in our experience yet. And so when we get it in our experience, it is as it is said here, for he has promised to give it to all who believe. And when we believe, now we start to begin to receive the righteousness of God in our daily lives. We can feel it. We can feel the weight of it. We can experience God's righteousness in our lives every day. So, backing up a little, it says, therefore, the greater the righteousness which the law demands, which is, by the way, perfection, the greater is seen to be the promise of God, for he has promised to give it to all who believe. Yes, he has sworn it. When, therefore, the law was spoken from Sinai out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the darkness, the thick darkness, with a great voice, Deuteronomy 5:22, accompanied by the sounding of the trump of God, and with the whole earth quaking in the presence of the Lord and his holy angels, the inconceivable greatness and majesty of the law of God was shown. To everyone who remembered the oath of God to Abraham, It was a revelation of the wondrous greatness of God's promise. For all the righteousness which the law demands, he has sworn to give to everyone who trusts him. All right, so what is that oath? Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is the oath that he's talking about. And it's quite a story, but I don't know that I have time to tell the whole thing tonight. We've talked about it before, so if you heard it before, you already know this. And it's in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18 is the oath of God. That's what he's talking about. So let's take a look. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Now what's happened here is that Abraham has taken Isaac up Mount Moriah, and he's going to sacrifice him there because God asked him to do it. Because Abraham didn't believe God's promise of having a son, he decided on his own to do what we call the works of the law and try to help God out, and ended up with Ishmael through a surrogate mother, and that was not God's plan. And so now he has the promised son Isaac, and now he needs to be retested. And so he goes up Mount Moriah, and he's going to sacrifice the promised son. And Abraham actually calculates that God will raise Isaac from the dead, but God, he doesn't have to go that far. Because the very fact that he was willing to do it and had started the whole process, was the sacrifice sufficient? All right, verse 15 it says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself," that is Jesus Christ, by the way, "by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord," L-O-R-D in caps is Jesus Christ, that's his name. "For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," in other words, you sacrificed him even though he didn't die, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed or listened attentively to my voice." Now, where is the oath? It's here in verse 16. "By myself I have sworn." And what he's saying here is that I give up the hope of my own existence for the completion of my promise to you to write my laws on your heart and on your mind. I'm pledging my own existence on this, and if I fail to do it, then I give up everything that I have. Well, if God had sinned in any way, if Jesus had sinned while here on the earth, even in fallen, sinful human flesh, the whole universe would have self-destructed, because he's the one who's holding it up. He gave up the hope of his own existence by myself. And when people swear about something, they're usually, it has to do with collateral, and so they're putting up something to guarantee their end of the promise. And so they're saying, if I don't keep my end of the promise, I give you this in exchange. That's what that swearing is all about. Well, people generally swear by something greater than themselves in order to emphasize the point. But when Jesus swears, when he makes an oath, there is nothing greater than himself. And so he's swearing his own existence. And when he died on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dying that second death, that eternal death, eternal separation from all source of life. And so he could not perceive the presence of the Father while on the cross, so that he could die that death. And he gave up the hope of his own existence on the cross. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I place myself in your hands to do with me according to your will. That was Christ ratifying his oath and giving us his righteousness and his salvation on the cross. Okay, so that is what is wrapped up in all of this. Let's see, where was I? We're page 77. All right. About a third of the way down, it says, therefore, the greater the righteousness which the law demands, the greater is seen to be the promise of God, for he has promised to give it to all who believe. Yes, he has sworn it. When, therefore, the law was spoken from Sinai, out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and the thick darkness with a great voice, Deuteronomy 5:22, accompanied by the sounding of the trump of God and with this whole earth quaking in the presence of the Lord and his holy angels, the inconceivable greatness and majesty of the law of God was shown to everyone who remembered the oath of God to Abraham. And that we just read about that. To everyone who remembered the oath of God to Abraham, it was a revelation of the wondrous greatness of God's promise. For all the righteousness which the law demands, he has sworn to give to everyone who trusts him. The loud voice with which the law was spoken was the loud voice that from the mountaintops proclaims the glad tidings of the saving mercy of God. And see Isaiah 40 verse 9. So let's go there. Isaiah 40 verse 9. We're looking for the loud voice which the law has spoken, the loud voice that from the mountaintops proclaims the glad tidings of the saving mercy of God. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 9. And Isaiah 40 is a very interesting passage, and it talks about how God has, verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And let's look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So he's talking about you and me and how he's going to lead us here. And so it says, the loud voice with which the law was spoken was the loud voice that from the mountaintops proclaims the glad tidings of the saving mercy of God. See Isaiah 40, verse 9. We're on the page of, bottom page of 77 of our book. Then it says, God's precepts are promises. They must necessarily be such, for he knows that we have no power. All that God requires is what he gives. When he says, thou shalt not, we may take it as his assurance that if we but believe him, he will preserve us from the sin against which he warns us. Write that indelibly on your minds, ladies and gentlemen. God's precepts, that is his law, his character, the transcript of his character, his precepts are promises. In other words, when God says, you will not steal, he's promising to keep you from stealing. That is a promise. You will not commit adultery. He is promising you to keep you from adultery. That's what he's saying here. God's precepts are promises. They must necessarily be such, because he knows that we have no power. So when we say all that you say we will do, we are cutting off our feet. We have no power. We cannot possibly keep God's precepts. He has to keep them in us. He has to dwell in us and do that work in us. And he will do that if we surrender ourselves to him and say, Lord, you have me. I'm tired of trying to do this myself. You have me. You take me. Do with me according to your will. I don't care what happens to me after this. And then God will take care of it. God's precepts are promises. They must necessarily be such because he knows that we have no power. All that God requires is what he gives. If he wants something out of us, he gives it to us. He gives us the power to do it. Christ's Object Lessons, page 333, Ellen White makes the statements, all God's biddings are enablings. So when he says, this is what I want to do in you, he's already provided that. Now believe it and go forth knowing that God is doing that in you and let it happen and get out of his way. When he says, thou shalt not, we may take it as his assurance that if we but believe him, he will preserve us from the sin against which he warns us. So there's no point in us making lists of things that we need to do in order to try to get right with God. That doesn't work. We have no power to keep any such list. All right, the next section is righteousness and life. Bottom of page 77. If a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So we need life. We need Christ's life, and he's the only source of life in the whole universe. So we need him. And that's who makes us alive. Our salvation is a person, and he makes us alive. So it says, if a law had been given which would make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This shows us that righteousness is life. It is no mere formula, no dead theory or dogma, but it is living action. Christ is the life, and he is, therefore, our righteousness. Our righteousness is not a law. Our righteousness is not a book. Our righteousness is not a treatise or a paper. Our righteousness is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And if we want righteousness, we need him personally, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus can no longer be everywhere all at once. He is and now a human being. But the Holy Spirit can and is everywhere all at once. So he is our righteousness. Our righteousness is a person. Then it says, the law written on two tables of stone could not give life any more than could the stones on which it was written. All its precepts are perfect, but the flinty characters cannot transform themselves into action. He who receives only the law in letter has a mainstream of ministration of condemnation and death. But the word was made flesh in Christ, the living stone. The law is life and peace, receiving him through the ministration of the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. We have the life of righteousness which the law approves. So Christ is the life. Christ is our righteousness. The law explains who Christ is, but it doesn't give us salvation. Christ himself gives us salvation, and he ministers that through the Holy Spirit. This 21st verse of Galatians 3, this 21st verse shows that the giving of the law was to emphasize the importance of the promise. All the circumstances attending the giving of the law, the trumpet, the voice, the earthquake, the fire, the tempest, the thunders and lightnings, the death boundary around the mount, told that the law worketh wrath to the children of disobedience. So God said, I put a border around it. If they disobey and cross that border, they're dead men. They're gone. So we're talking about disobedience here. Let me read that again. All the circumstances attending the giving of the law, the trumpet, the voice, the earthquake, the fire, the tempest, the thunders and lightnings, the death boundary around the mount told that the law worketh wrath to the children of disobedience. But the very fact that the wrath which the law works comes only on the children of disobedience proves that the law is good, and that he who does them shall live by them. In other words, those who have the life of Christ will live the law of God because Jesus is the embodiment of the law of God dwelling in us and doing his work in us. So it says, but the very fact that the wrath which the law works comes only upon the children of disobedience proves that the law is good and that he who does them shall live by them. Did God wish to discourage the people? Not by any means. The law must be kept, and the terrors of Sinai were designed to drive them back to the oath of God, which 430 years before had been given to stand to all people in all ages as the assurance of righteousness through the crucified and ever-living Savior. Well, I guess we should close on this point. I cannot emphasize this too much. It is impossible to emphasize what we have just read. Cannot overemphasize it. Our righteousness is not in the law. The law shows us our disobedience, and it describes the righteousness of God. But the law does not have the life in it. The law can be treated as promises, because when the law says, thou shalt not steal, that is God promising to keep us from stealing if we're willing to let him do that. But the law itself does not give us salvation. Jesus gives us salvation. Jesus is the embodiment of the law. And when he dwells in us, he does his work in us, and it's all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our righteousness is not in the law. Our righteousness is not in the book. Our righteousness is not on the paper. Our righteousness is not in the letter of the law. Our righteousness is in the Spirit of the law, who is Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is him. He is our righteousness. Let's receive him right now. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. A human being just as we are, except without sin. Now that's what we want. We want to be without sin also, Father. And so we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us, which never sins, and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right with you. Please, Father, give us a delight for those things that are good and from you. We pray that you will give us an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. And we pray that you will give us the proper balance of everything else so that we will not drift away from you, but hold us close to your heart.